So open your Bibles to Genesis 46, and we're ready for the next installment in the life of Joseph and his brothers. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Thank you that we have your word to study. Such a blessing to worship you. Such a blessing to learn from you. So teach us this morning, Lord. Speak to our hearts. You know what we need. Minister to us. Change us, grow us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The climax of the story of Joseph actually came in the previous chapter. If you are familiar with the story, Joseph was one of 12 brothers. He was hated by his brothers. He was sold as a slave, taken down to Egypt, was bought there by the captain of Pharaoh's guard, served faithfully under that person, Potiphar was his name, until Potiphar's wife decided that she wanted to sleep with Joseph. And when he refused, she accused him of trying to rape her. He was thrown into the dungeon, into the jail, served there faithfully, wound up interpreting dreams of a couple of Pharaoh's servants who had been put there by Pharaoh. And when they got out, one of them was killed, the other one was restored to his service. Joseph had asked him, please speak to Pharaoh on my behalf because I haven't done anything worthy of being put in jail. And so when that man got out and resumed his service to Pharaoh, he promptly forgot all about Joseph. And so Joseph languished in the jail for another 2 years until Pharaoh had a dream that none of his advisors could interpret. And at that point, this servant said, hey, I remember that there's this young man in the jails, and he interpreted our dreams. And so Pharaoh said, bring him here. And so Joseph was cleaned up, brought out. He interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, the essence of which were there were going to be 7 years of plenty in the land followed by 7 years of famine. And if Pharaoh was wise, he'd make preparation during the time of plenty. And so Pharaoh and his advisors talked, and they said, well, this guy apparently is wise. He hears from God. Let's put him in charge of this effort. And so Joseph began preparing. He collected 20% of the produce of the land, stored it in storage cities, had everything ready for the time of famine. When the famine came, they not only had enough for the nation of Egypt, but enough for the other nations around about because the famine was so widespread and severe that people began traveling down to Egypt to buy grain. Now, part of the reason Joseph's brothers hated him was that Joseph had had dreams that meant that his brothers would one day bow down to him. Even though he was the next youngest of them all, his older brothers were going to bow down to him. And so they hated him for that. But Joseph remembered that. And Joseph, as he prepared this food and began to sell it, all of a sudden was visited by his brothers who didn't have enough food back in the land of Canaan. And because he looked like an Egyptian, he'd been shaved, he was dressed, he wasn't acting as a servant. He'd been promoted to basically being like the prime minister of the land. He was very much in a position of authority. They didn't recognize him. He put them to the test to see, have their hearts changed. And as we saw what they went through, we saw that they sensed their guilt before him and their guilt really before God, and that they had at least some measure of sorrow over that guilt. And he saw how they treated his younger brother, Benjamin, and how they protected him. And Judah, one of the older brothers, even volunteered when Benjamin was put in a spot where it looked like he would become a slave to Joseph. An older brother, Judah, volunteered to take Benjamin's place. And at that point, Joseph realizes God's done a great work in my brothers, and they're reconciled. And we saw the climax of that in the last chapter, in chapter 45. Towards the end of that chapter, Joseph told his brothers, now go back to the land of Canaan and bring our father and bring your families and bring everything down to Egypt to stay here, because there are going on 5 more years of famine coming. You will not be able to survive in the land of Canaan during this time. So come down to Egypt, bring our father, bring all your families, bring all your stuff. And they went back. They met with their father, and of course, part of what they had to do in meeting with him was tell him, hey, Joseph's alive, and he's in Egypt, and the reason he's in Egypt is because, well, that's where we sold him as a slave. So they had to confess their sin to their father and tell him, and of course, he was shocked to hear this, stunned, and yet once he saw all the things that Joseph had sent, the presents he'd sent, the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them all down there, he revived and he decided, okay, let's go down to see him. So that's where we left off at the end of chapter 45. And chapter 46 begins this way. So Israel, and that's the other name for Jacob. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So they gather everything and they head south. Now, they stop in Beersheba, and this is probably not just a rest stop by the side of the road. You know, everybody use the bathroom, get back in the car in a hurry, let's go. They stay there, we don't know how long, but at least through the night, and at least long enough for Jacob to offer sacrifices. Now, Beersheba is in the southern part of the land of Canaan, and it's a very significant place because that's where not only had Jacob's father Isaac lived, but his grandfather Abraham had also lived there for a time. In fact, it's from Beersheba that Jacob had fled from his older brother Esau when Esau wanted to kill him, and Jacob had gone to the land of Haran where his mother's relatives lived and had taken wives and had kids and started to build a family and gather possessions before he came back to the land. So Beersheba was a family site, and I don't think he just stopped there to look around and show his kids, hey, this is where I grew up, you know, this is where I used to live, and all this kind of stuff. Something more is going on here. We're not told anything like that. We're told he offers sacrifices. He offers sacrifices. Now, note that's plural. He doesn't just offer a sacrifice. He offers multiple sacrifices. Now, we're not told anything about these sacrifices. We're not told what kind of sacrifices they were. There are a number of different kinds of sacrifices given in Scripture, but it just says that he offers sacrifices. And at the minimum, these are an affirmation of his relationship with God. Remember, God had given promises to Abraham that he was going to make of him a great nation, that he was going to bless the whole world through him. He had passed those promises on to Abraham's son Isaac, and then he had given those same promises, passed them on to Isaac's son Jacob. And so Jacob is affirming his relationship with God, and these sacrifices are a reminder of the covenant that God has made with him, that he is the inheritor of these promises given to Abraham and Isaac. Now, notice something in the context of this offering. Who does it say he offers these sacrifices to? To the God of his father, Isaac. Do you see the connection there? This is the man, Isaac, who had inherited the promises from Abraham, the promises of God. Now Jacob has inherited them. And so he's going to the God of his father and offering sacrifices. Now, it could be nothing more than that, just reaffirming his relationship and the covenant. But I suspect from what God says to him that there's something more going on here. Because when he offers these sacrifices, He's taking his place as the heir of the promises, and then apparently he goes to bed, because it says in verse 2 that in the visions of the night, God spoke to Israel and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And whenever God calls someone in the night, it seems like he does this. He repeats the name, "Samuel, Samuel," he said to the boy Samuel. And what does that do? That tells the person, hey, this is really God speaking, and I'm not just waking up out of a dream with something echoing in my head. And if it's God speaking, he's serious about communicating with me. And that's something we need to remember, that God is serious about communicating with us. Because a lot of times, we don't really believe that. We think that he only communicates in certain ways, and when we don't experience those ways, we feel like he's not really talking with us. But what's his primary means of communication? It's by his Spirit through his Word. And he's always wanting to communicate with us. And so he calls Jacob, he calls him twice. Jacob responds, "Here I am. Here I am." And what does God say? So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt." Now, why do you think God says, "Do not fear to go down to Egypt"? Is he saying, "Don't become afraid"? No, he's saying, "Stop being afraid." He says, "Do not be afraid," because he's afraid. Now, why would he be afraid of going down to Egypt? There's something about Scripture and our approach to it where I feel like we miss a lot of what's in it. Because of the way we think about things, the way we think about history, for example, when we think about history, we think about recorded history, written history. In that culture, it wasn't recorded history until when? Until Moses wrote this many years later, hundreds of years later. So at that point, what is it? It's oral history. It's oral history. So what do you think Jacob knew about what God had said to his father Isaac, or about what God had said to his grandfather Abraham, or about any of the things that came before? What do you think Jacob knew? You know what I think he knew? I think he knew all of this. Because otherwise, how would Moses have known it to write it down? It was passed down orally. Now, of course, it's always possible that God revealed things supernaturally to Moses. There may have been truths there that God revealed to him that he didn't know. But for the most part, this is probably just passed down orally. What does that imply? That implies that Jacob knows that God has made certain promises to his grandfather Abraham, and included in those promises are prophecies about what is to come. Let me read one that I think is particularly significant. In Genesis 15, verse 13, when God is speaking to Abraham, he says, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years." Jacob probably knows this prophecy. And now he's going down to Egypt. They're going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs. Is this going to be the place where they're going to have to serve the Egyptians and be afflicted over the course of many, many years? That would cause you a little hesitation, wouldn't it, if you were in his shoes? But, of course, God didn't just make prophecies to Abraham. He also spoke to Abraham's son Isaac, Jacob's father. And in particular, I think there's one warning, one command that God gave to Isaac that was probably in Jacob's mind at this point. And this comes in Genesis chapter 26 in verse 2, when there was another famine in the land of Canaan. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you." And of course, he says more to him at that time. But what's the command? Don't go to Egypt in this time of famine. Now, if you're Jacob and you know these things, and your son Joseph has said, "Come down to Egypt," what do you do? You need to decide, does this command of God to my father Isaac still stand? Does this prophecy of God to my grandfather Abraham, is it relevant here? Is it a warning to help me know that I'm not supposed to go down? Or am I to listen to what my son Joseph says, who has heard from God before, and am I to go down? So my belief is that when Jacob offers these sacrifices, he's seeking to hear from God. He wants to know, God, am I supposed to do what Joseph is telling me, or am I supposed to do what you told my father Isaac? And so he gets an answer. Now, we're not told that he prays to God. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Whatever happened, God knew his heart. God knew his heart, and he spoke to the need. And isn't that an amazing thing about God? How he knows our hearts. Even when we are successful in hiding what's going on in our hearts from everyone around us, God knows. And he's able to speak to the needs of our hearts, whether we need to be convicted over our sin or encouraged about the direction that we're to take or whatever the need is, God is able to speak to that need. And so here God speaks to Jacob and to his need, and he says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. And in saying this, God gives Jacob several promises. First, even before he gives the promises and even before he gives the reassurance, he reminds him of who he is. I am God. Now, he doesn't say I'm a God, right? I'm one of many gods. He says, I am God. The people of Abraham and his descendants, they know God as the one who created the whole world. And this is how God refers to himself. I am God, the God of your father. He had offered sacrifices to the God of his father. This is the God who is responding, the God who made him, who made the whole world. I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. And then he gives him these promises. For I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Now, the first two of those promises are pretty clear, right? I will make of you a great nation. This, again, was a promise given to Abraham many years before. I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to go with you. Now, those are both great promises, aren't they? Especially when he knows this is likely going to be a time when his family will be afflicted, God's going to be with them. God's going to go down. He's going to protect them. He's going to watch over them. He's going to be with them. He's going to make of him a great nation there. Now, it's kind of amazing that he is making him a great nation because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob weren't the greatest of characters, but this is all part of God's plan. So the first two promises are pretty clear. The last two promises aren't so clear. I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Now, to understand why there's a problem there, you have to understand what it means for Joseph to put his hand on your eyes. What that means is that when a person dies, if their eyes are open, someone will close them. And so God is basically saying to Jacob, you're going to die. You're going to die in the presence of Joseph. He's going to be the one to close your eyes. Now, that has significance on several levels, doesn't it? First of all, Jacob is going to Egypt based on what his sons have told them, that Joseph is still alive. And in saying this, what's God saying? Joseph is still alive. If you have any doubts about the truthfulness of your sons in this matter, you don't need to have them anymore. I'm telling you, Joseph is alive. But it also means you're not going to die on the way down. Despite how old you are, how frail you are, you're going to make it down to the presence of Joseph. You're going to have a reunion with this son that you love so much. And when it comes time for you to die, you're probably not going to die in a battle or by pestilence. It's going to be a peaceful situation where your son is there, ready to close your eyes when you pass away. And so there's comfort for Jacob in these promises, isn't there? And yet, how does that promise work with the promise that came right before it? I will surely bring you up again, but you're going to die there. Well, I think there are two ways that this promise is fulfilled. In the one way, his body's going to be brought back up. Joseph, remember, he's in a very high position in Egypt. Egypt was one of the first countries to practice embalming. And so Joseph's going to have his father's body embalmed, and they're going to take it back up to the land of Canaan for burial. So he's going to come back in that regard. But he's also going to come back in this covenantal sense, in which he now, as the inheritor of the promises, is also the representative head of the nation that God is building. You're going to come back up, your body's going to be brought back up, but you, as a nation, are going to come back up. I will surely bring you back up. You're going down to Egypt. God is not telling him all this now. You're going to be afflicted. You're going to serve these people, which means you're going to become slaves there, you as a nation, but I'm going to bring you back up. There's a promise of deliverance that is to come. And so God gives Jacob these promises, this assurance that he doesn't need to be afraid, that God is at work, and God's going to continue to be at work. And so when Jacob hears all this, he's ready to move forward, and they begin their journey on southward from Beersheba down into the land of Egypt. And as they get into Egypt, as they get close to where Joseph was, Jacob sends Judah ahead of him. He sends Judah ahead to meet him. Now, he brings everything down, and don't miss a couple of things that are said here. In verse 6, at the end of it, what did it say? What is Jacob taking? Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Don't miss that word, all. All his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now, in case you're not convinced that he's going to take all his descendants, now we're going to get a list of all his descendants. So bear with me, starting with verse 8. Now, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puvah, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jaliel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons, and his daughters were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimnah, Ishuai, Beriah, and Sirah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And so here we have this listing. In case you weren't convinced that everyone born of Jacob was going with him, now you know they're all going with him. Now, wives, other than Jacob's wives, the sons' wives are not included because this is just a listing of his descendants, not of their extended families. Remember, even from the city of Shechem, they had taken people with them. And so there's undoubtedly a much larger number of people than just the descendants of Jacob. But these are the ones to whom the promise of the land is given. The promise of the land of Canaan has been given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob. It will be passed on to his descendants, not to the multitude that comes with them. And so There's the list, 66 people going down along with Jacob, three people down already in the form of Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, 70 altogether. Now, if you count carefully, it doesn't quite add up. It's interesting to look at these kinds of things. If you look at the number in Acts where Stephen is recounting this, in some of the manuscripts it says 75. And what you find is we have multiple manuscripts, and Joseph's sons had more sons, and they're listed in another list in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So what we have here is a representative number, which is very close to the actual number, but it's a representative number. Why in the world would they do this? Well, 70 is the number of completion in Scripture. If you look at the Table of Nations in Genesis 11, where God lists the nations that spread out throughout the world, there are 70. When you look at the number of sevens that are required to complete the prophecies that God gives to Daniel regarding the nation of Israel, how many sevens are there? There are 70. 70 is the number of completion. When Jesus sends out not his smaller group of disciples, but the larger one, how many does he send out? 70. How many elders were in the Sanhedrin? 70. Now, there are some alternate numbers, 72 in some places, probably the number adjusted slightly, but that was the number that they aimed at because it was believed to be a number of completion. And so, what's the main point here with this number? The complete family is going. Now, why would that be a big deal? Why would that be a big deal? It is a big deal. It's just not something that we would normally think of as a big deal. But why would it be a big deal that this be written down, that the complete family is being taken? Those of you who are counting names, save it for later. Just trust me on this. Why is it a big deal that the complete family is taken? Well, who was this written for originally? It's written by Moses for the children of Israel when they're coming out of Egypt. They have come out of Egypt, and they're preparing to go into the land of Canaan, becoming a nation. Why would it be important for them to know that the whole family went down to Egypt? Who was the promise of the land given to? The descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Isaac, Jacob and his descendants. If some of those descendants stayed in the land, they would have a right to the land. But what had God said of those people of the land? He was going to drive them out before the children of Israel because their wickedness was so great. In fact, he even uses that word complete in regard to the wickedness of the people of the land. He said to Abraham, you're not going to have this land until the wickedness of the inhabitants of the land is complete. And then I'm going to drive them out and I'm going to give the land to you. But if any of the descendants of Jacob are still in the land, well, they have a right to the land too. And so imagine how difficult it would be for the descendants of Jacob when Joshua is leading them into the promised land to have to decide, well, are these people relatives or not? No, it's a categorical judgment that God puts on the nations of the land, on all the peoples of the land. Now, even though it's categorical and it's complete, there are still exceptions there, aren't there? Because you have people like Rahab who recognize that the God of Israel is the true and living God, and she was basically willing to give up her idolatry in order to follow the Lord. You have people in various cities that recognize the power of the Lord and said, we don't want to fight Israel. God's behind them. We're willing to submit. And so wherever there was even a measure of trust in God, God was merciful. But what does that tell you about the rest of the people? There was no measure of trust there. They were totally into their idolatry, totally depraved, totally rejecting God, and so God brought judgment upon them. So we're told in verse 6 that all his descendants went with him. We're told in verse 7 that all his descendants went with him. We're given this list of all his descendants so we can know they all went with him. So the people of Israel, the children of Israel, when they go into the land, are convinced that they can follow God fully in driving out the inhabitants of the land. So there's this genealogy. And of course, when you read a genealogy like this too, one other purpose that it has is it reminds us these are real people, right? This is not just a story. These are real people, real people's names. And when we see that, that helps us when we look at these other stories to be able to recognize, well, these are real people. These are real things they went through. This is how God dealt with them in their real difficulties. I'm a real person too. God's still the same. I can learn from how God dealt with these people, how he wants to minister to me. And so they all go down. And then in verse 28, it says, then he, being Jacob, sent Judah before him to Joseph, which is kind of interesting in itself because Judah's the fourth son. Reuben, the oldest, had slept with one of the concubines. And so he, in essence, lost his position as the leader of the sons. The next two oldest ones, Simeon and Levi, they were the ones that attacked the city of Shechem and wiped out all the men of the city. And they basically lost their position as leaders. Judah was the one who stepped up and said, I'll stay as a servant, as a slave in Egypt rather than Benjamin. And so Judah has now been elevated to this position of leading his family, leading the brothers. And it's going to be through Judah that the promise is going to be fulfilled that God gave to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. Because it's going to be through Judah that the Savior is going to come into the world. It's going to be his descendant. And so Judah has been lifted up to this position. So he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. Remember that as the brothers had left Egypt, Joseph had told them, I want to settle you in the land of Goshen. We don't know exactly where Goshen is, but the scholars believe it's on the eastern part of the Nile River Delta. So the Nile runs south to north through the land of Egypt up to the Mediterranean Sea. It spreads out. There's a big delta there. It's a fertile area, some difficult for farming, some good. The land of Goshen was apparently a good land for ranching, for raising cattle and sheep. And that's what Jacob's sons did. And so Joseph thought that would be a good place for them. So he told them to come to Goshen. They don't know where that is. So they come, send Judah to Joseph to point out the way. And so in verse 29, Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented him to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Can you imagine what they're going through here? Now remember, we're told that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. Imagine 17, separated from your family, going to a foreign land you've never been before, you're sold as a slave, you're treated poorly, falsely accused, you're thrown in jail. Joseph was in jail until he was 30. And then there were the 7 years of prosperity, and then the first 2+ years of famine. So from 17 to 39 or maybe 40, he's been away from home. He's been separated from his family. He's been separated from his father, whom he loves. And now they're together. And he weeps on his father's neck for a long time. Just imagine all that Joseph went through. And what was he doing during this time? He took those dreams as dreams from God, as promises from God. That not that he was going to have dominion over his brothers, but that he was going to be exalted to a position of influence in order to be able to serve his brothers and his family. So he held on to those promises and persevered through it all. Meanwhile, imagine what Jacob's going through, thinking he's lost his son, suspecting that his other sons have something to do with it, even though he can't quite figure out what's going on or how to pin it on them. He's apart from him for all this time, and he thinks everything's against him. And yet God's been working all this time, protecting Joseph and preparing for this reunion. And so now they're reunited. You can imagine how much relief, how much satisfaction there is in both of their lives. And when this happens, In verse 30, it says, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive.'" Now, you could take this two ways. You know, there are some people, maybe you've met someone and you saw their face and you thought, I need to die. That was supposed to be a joke. That's not how it's taken here, right? How it's taken here is, I finally got to see you. What a relief. I just wanted to see how many of you were awake. I finally got to see you. My life is now full. It's like saying, there's nothing else I need in life. I'm ready to go whenever. And you know what? That's a really good place to be. In fact, Jim Elliot, many of you know his name. He was a missionary, went to Ecuador, along with four others, was killed by the Indians in Ecuador. But he kept a journal when he was preparing for this time and just growing in the Lord. He recorded a lot of his thoughts. And one of the things he wrote was, make sure that when the time comes for you to die, you have nothing to do but die. I didn't word that quite right, but you get the idea. You want to be ready so that when your time goes, there's nothing that you really need to do except to go. What's the main thing that needs to happen there? If you're going to die, you're going to stand before God in judgment. You need to be ready to stand before God in judgment. How are you going to do that? Some people, they try to convince themselves that God's going to judge in a certain way. And he's not going to judge them as guilty because they're basically good people. But that's not the standard of judgment. God's given us the standard that he's going to use to judge us. You've got to be perfect. No sin in your life, ever. That's the standard. So by trying to change the standard and say God's not going to judge that way, that's not going to help. You're going to stand before God in judgment. What are you going to do about it? Some people say, well, I can't undo the sins I've done. So what I'll try to do is I'll try to make up for it. You know, yeah, maybe I stepped on people and abused people and stole from people and I got wealthy through that, but I'm now going to use my wealth to help people. And God's going to look at that and he's going to ignore this. You think he's going to ignore sin? The sin is against him first and foremost, not against people. And Jesus had to die to pay for that sin. Do you think God's just going to say, oh, well, your sin doesn't count? You know, you're kind of a nice person. I would kind of like to have you in heaven, even though you've been a dirty, rotten wretch to my son, sending him to the cross. But no, I like you. No, that's not how God's going to judge. God's going to look at your sin and say, is there any sin here? Then you're guilty and you deserve to go to hell. So the only way to get out of that is for someone else to pay for that sin. And that's why Jesus came. So Joseph is here with Jacob. Jacob's reunited with his son, and Jacob basically says, my life's complete. I have nothing else I need before I'm ready to go. And that's the way we should all be. Make sure you're that way with God and with others to the extent that you're able. So they have this reunion, and then in verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So what's Joseph doing? He's saying, look, you're here in Goshen, but for you to be able to stay here, I've got to get approval, permission from Pharaoh. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go tell him, this is where you came, and this is who you are, and this is what you do for a living. And he's going to call and want to meet with you. And when you go meet with him, make sure you tell him this. Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers. Why do you need to tell him this? So that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. Why? Because you're an abomination to the Egyptians, because you're shepherds. And if he knows that you're shepherds, they hate shepherds, and they won't want you anywhere near them. And so they'll be happy that you're over on the other side of the Nile in this land of Goshen, and that's where you should be. And so Joseph's going to work this out. Now, it's kind of interesting. Archaeologists have found a number of instances of Egyptian art that portrays shepherds. Guess how it portrays them? Not nicely. Portrays them as like ugly, as thieves, as cripples, as diseased. You know, they didn't like shepherds. They were very prejudiced against shepherds. And so they didn't want them near. And so Joseph's saying, make sure they know you're shepherds. Make sure Pharaoh knows you're shepherds, because then you can live here. Now, why is this so important to Joseph? You ever think about this? I mean, there's so much to this narrative that I think we don't think about. I know I haven't thought enough about it until I had to try and teach you guys. Where's Goshen? If it is indeed where people think, on the eastern part of the Nile River Delta, that's like the closest part of Egypt to Canaan. And so if Joseph has heard these stories passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob about being servants in a foreign land, he probably recognizes, well, as God said, there's going to be a time when we're going to go up from this land. If we're going to serve them, Joseph knows what slavery is all about in Egypt. He served as a slave. Where's the best place for us to be for God to take us out? It's on the east side of the Nile, closest to Canaan. That's going to be the easiest place for us to be when the time comes for us to leave. Now, what Joseph didn't know was that God had a plan in getting them out that was actually going to take them not that route. It was going to take them a much more difficult route, because God was going to be working in their lives through the trials that came from the other route. But Joseph, do you see, had a plan. Joseph's had this plan probably for a long time. He's probably thought about this for a long time, been working through what he had learned of God, what God had revealed to him, what his situation meant, what it meant about the years of plenty and the years of famine, and what it meant about the years of service in Egypt. And he's got a plan. He is taking what little he knows of God, and he's living as wisely as possible according to that knowledge. That's a great example for us, isn't it? Because too often, what do? We just pack our minds with more and more knowledge and think, okay, I'm okay, I know this. But are you living it? Joseph's living it with so little knowledge. We are not living it with so much. Now, Joseph has a plan, but Joseph's not the only one. Because in Psalm 105, it tells us a little bit more about what's going on at this time. Psalm 105, this is one of the psalms that basically recounts much of Israel's history. And the psalmist is telling the people of Israel not only to give thanks to God, but to remember his works. Verse 5 says, remember his works. Verse 7 says, he is the Lord our God. Remember his covenant. He gave it to Abraham, his oath to Isaac, this is verse 9. He confirmed it to Jacob, verse 10, as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan. And so he gives them all this, and then he goes down in verse 16. Notice what it says. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. Who is the he here? This is God. God called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, before the people of Israel, Jacob and his family. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure, to teach his elders wisdom. And then Israel also came into Egypt. So what goes on from here, verse 23, tells about what's going to come in the future. But in this paragraph, starting in verse 16, what do we learn? Joseph had a plan. God had a plan. Joseph had a plan, because God had a plan. Joseph developed his plan in accordance with God's bigger plan. Do you think God came up with this plan when he saw, oh, hey, it looks like it's not raining very much? No, of course not. He called for the famine, and he sent word 7 years ahead of time that it was coming. 7 years ahead of time so that he could prepare, so that Joseph could prepare. Did God's plan start then? No. He sent Joseph down to Egypt. God's plan started before the beginning of the world. Why? Because this plan doesn't end with protecting the nation of Israel and getting them out of Egypt. Why is God preserving the nation of Israel? Because from them is going to come the Savior. And so God's plan reaches all the way back from before the beginning of the world, all the way up through the time of Jesus' life, his death on the cross to pay for our sins, and his resurrection. And they didn't know this. The people of Jacob, the family of Jacob, didn't understand God's plan here, but the plan was in place to save them. The plan was in place ahead of time to save them. The plan has been in place ahead of time to save you. The plan of sending a Savior ahead to make provision for your sins so that you could be forgiven, that plan has been in place for thousands of years now. So that just as Jacob and his family come to Egypt and they find there's a place for them, there's provision for them, there is deliverance for them, they are going to be saved. We come to this time when we realize we have a need. They had a need of food. They were in a famine. We have a need in our soul, a need of forgiveness. And God has already met that need. They had to decide, am I going to let Joseph, that twerpy little brother, be my Savior? They had to decide that. Are you going to let Jesus be your Savior? There's a step of humility that they had to take. We just have to recognize what we really need. We just have to recognize our own sin and that Jesus was the only one who could pay for it. And when we do, and we go to him, we find God has made provision to deliver us already. Hallelujah. So here is the further story of Jacob and Joseph, and in it we see not only God's work of protecting and providing, his work of comforting and reassuring, but especially his work of deliverance that he laid in place long before the time of the need came, just as he has done for us in Jesus. Shall we pray?